Does anybody know who Ravi Zacharias was? Okay. He has a really good quote that I liked. The popular aphorism is that all religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different is simply not true. It is more correct to say that all religions are at best superficially similar but fundamentally different. Okay. Now, of course, anybody who's aware knows that Ravi Zacharias had some pretty serious personal failings that came to light after he died, which I was very disappointed. I just wanted to get that out of the way in case anybody's thinking, you know, I can't believe he's quoting this guy. But it kind of ties in with part of what I'm going to say, because none of us is perfect at being a Christian witness. All right. So why Christianity? C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And of course, at the core of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ, which kind of sounds like a no-brainer. And obviously, our only point for knowing him is the Bible. I like apologetics, and so I like to start off, if I'm talking with anybody, at a very basic foundational level. Right? So one of the main objections you see is, well, why should I put any trust in what the Bible has to say? Right? I'm sure people have heard that from different folks. There's a lot of it, actually. The Bible really stands apart as an ancient work of literature and as a religious text. There's a lot of information there on that. One of the common objections you hear is, well, why should I trust that? It was transmitted, you know, it's like a game of telephone. You know, somebody transmitted to so-and-so and then to so-and-so, and who knows what it originally said? Well, it turns out you can know what it originally said. There's a ridiculous amount of evidence out there to prove, at a minimum, the accuracy of transmission of Scripture. In fact, it's literally thousands to one if you start looking at it from a scholarly perspective for how historians would try to look at an ancient text and compare and say, do we have now what we had then? How many samples do we have to work from? Okay. I'm probably preaching to the choir with this one. I don't know how much I have to hammer it, but I just wanted to throw that out there because it's good to know that from a scholarly perspective, there is more evidence for the Bible to have been accurately transmitted and for us to know that it's what they had then is what we have now. Okay? So with that foundation out of the way, the question then becomes, you know, why would we really care? There's all these other faiths out there. Some of what I just said is evidence that other faiths can't necessarily speak to. The Quran, for instance. Islam has basically one copy of the Quran, but it turns out Muhammad was illiterate. He never wrote anything down. It was his followers that had it. And there were multiple different versions that they had, and they went to war over which one was right. So there's alternate versions that we can't even look at. But in Christendom, we can look at alternate copies of things, like, say, the second century, I think, like Gospel of Peter or some of those other ones that are apocryphal that you can look at and say, no, that's not accurate. This was a later attestation, whatever. And it's the same reason we can look at Mormonism. I'm not just picking on them, but to say, hey, guys, when you say there's all this other stuff out there, it's like, yeah, but the guy that you say came up with this that, well, we can trust the King James Bible insofar it has been correctly translated. Didn't know Hebrew, didn't know Greek, didn't know Aramaic, couldn't translate any of that stuff. And he's coming up with things that are contrary to what was already there and what we know. So, anyway, not to necessarily pick on them. So, one question that's come up, and I've had discussions with a number of people at work, and it really got me thinking. Jesus is the core of Christianity. What was he like? What does it mean to be Christian? Because at heart, we're supposed to be acting like him, right? And that's no mean feat. And let's be brutally honest, there's plenty of reasons for the outside world to look at a lot of Christians and go, I don't want any part of that, right? I mean, it's easy to take pot shots at people who claim to be Christian. It really is. But at the same time, I have to look at it and say, what's the standard that's set? You know, they look at us and say, well, we're hypocrites, right? Is the most common objection that at least I've heard about that. Well, who isn't? Can you honestly point me in the direction of one single person out there who has never acted against what they would contend would be kind of their moral code, right? You ever lie, you ever cheat, whatever. Very few people would admit to saying that, well, no, I totally believe in lying and cheating all the time, right? It's just, it's kind of uncommon. If you were going to be consistent, right, there could be somebody, I believe, out there who could say, well, yes, I'm consistent. I don't believe I'm a hypocrite because I do whatever I want all the time, and I don't believe there's any moral code, and et cetera, right? But that's going to be a pretty rare individual. I think we can largely agree on that one. So I think anybody who looks at Christians and says they're hypocrites is in a way being very self-righteous, right? But the other thing we have to acknowledge as Christians is that the standard that Jesus sets is insanely high. Matthew 5:48, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I'm not a fan of cherry-picking scripture out of context, but that one kind of speaks for itself. And I think everybody could acknowledge that that is nuts. There is no way, and we have to understand that obviously Jesus knew what his mission was when he came here. He obviously knew there's no way we could be perfect, right? So you kind of have to sit back and go, why would he say that? So trying to live that way, trying to live perfectly, can really lead to some bad habits. It can really lead to a lot of legalism, right? A bunch of rule keeping, which is clearly not what Jesus was about. I think if your only experience with Christianity has been those kind of people who just want to keep rules and keep things on the straight and narrow, it's going to lead you to a really, really warped view of who Jesus was, as some kind of stern-faced killjoy who can just suck the fun out of a room and is just waiting to slap your hand, you know, like the people who don't want to play cards and, you know, dancing is horrible and, you know, music and all the rest of it. And I just have to think, you know, the Gospels show a very different picture. You know, here's a guy who turned water into wine at a party, right? And I mean, I know there are different views out there. Well, it wasn't really alcoholic wine, right? That wasn't it at all. Well, I'm sorry, I've done a pretty serious word study on that stuff. And if words mean what they say they mean, that wine could have probably got you a little tipsy, all right? And Jesus did that. Now, I'm not saying he was running around drunk, don't get me wrong, and I'm not saying advocating the rest of it, but you get the general idea here. So I don't think that Jesus was quite that straight-laced, right? Or at least not in that rigid, formal, rule-keeping kind of way. What you see throughout the entire scripture is that he really dove to the heart of people to get to their motivations, right? That's what he was really after. There's plenty of places that it goes into that. Jesus was a person who welcomed sinners with open arms while rejecting self-righteous people and at the same time maintaining that insanely high moral standard. And that's kind of challenging. He welcomed children. Mark 10:13 through 15 says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. I write really small. "But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" So this is a time when I think children were probably to be seen but not heard, right, in general. I mean, I don't know that culture 100%. I can't speak to that with perfect authority. But you can imagine if the disciples are saying, "Keep the kids out of here, you know, we're up to serious business." And Jesus brings them in and he says, "Nope, you guys are missing the point. This is how you're supposed to accept the kingdom of God, as a child. Not as an adult, not as, you know." You look at the people that Jesus saved his toughest language for, and it was always the self-righteous people and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who kind of thought they had it nailed down. And it's like, "Nope, this is our system and we got this." And Jesus is like, "Nope, you guys are missing the point." He was approachable and humble, but nonetheless, he was capable of blowing the minds of the best people that they could bring against him repeatedly, to the point that they finally just gave up every time they tried to trap him in something. Finally, they just gave up. There was a passage, and I didn't think I had it marked, but then I think I lost my place for it. Matthew 22. Yes. Somewhere I lost it, and I apologize. Wait! No, hang on. Flip past it. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, that's kind of the end of it. But I think we all know there's all kinds of times in there before where they tried to trap him in all sorts of things, paying taxes, you know, the woman who was caught in adultery, just on and on and on. And every time, Jesus answered them in a way that they didn't even come close to anticipating, and they were just left walking away scratching their heads. The Gospels reveal a very determined man who repeatedly worked himself exhausted as a result of his compassion for and dedication to the people around him. The pages are replete with stories of Jesus miraculously feeding thousands, healing the sick, the lame, people blind from birth, and even raising the dead. He went right to the heart with his questions, like the rich young ruler of Mark 10. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. Up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So while looking at him, Jesus loved him. That's one thing that's interesting in there to think about, because we tend to focus and try to keep things very black and white. It's like, okay, well, this guy blew it, right? But Jesus loved him. But he cut right to the heart of what he saw was holding that guy back. He had a lot of possessions. In that time, it was commonly held among the Jewish people that if there was something wrong in your life, it must have been because of something that you did. And if you were wealthy, obviously it was because you were doing things right and God was blessing you. And he was blessing you because you were doing things right. There are other places in the scripture where people ask Jesus, hey, what about these people over here or this person or that? You know, who sinned? You know, was it him? Was it his parents? And he's like, no, you guys are off base with that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This was in his life so that the glory of God could be shown. Right? There was another one with like there was a tower in Siloam or something, and they asked him about that. It was like, you guys, you've got a cause and effect relationship going on here in your minds that doesn't exist. Not every bad thing that happens is directly from the finger of God. Sometimes things are allowed to happen, right? Everybody knows that. Everybody's had bad things pop up in their lives, and you think, why is this happening to me right now? Why is God doing this to me? And sometimes you have to sit back and go, okay, maybe he's not actively doing this to me. This is just part of life. I'll get back to some of that a little bit later. Jesus also boldly spoke out against many of the religious leaders of his day, again cutting to the intentions of people's hearts. In fact, Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 15:7-9 when he said, speaking to the religious leaders, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So legalism, I think we all understand, was common even back in that time. Obviously, the Pharisees demonstrated it to a really high degree. Jesus nailed them for it multiple times with different things. Mostly because, again, it wasn't that the rules themselves were bad, it's that their hearts were in the wrong place, because they thought, if I just observe these things and keep these rules and white-knuckle it, then I will be acceptable to God, right? But how many times did Jesus come back? One of the best ones that pops to mind is he says, have you not read that I desire mercy, not sacrifice? I often think it would be cool to screen print a t-shirt for Jesus that would be like, you know, blowing the minds of religious leaders since age 12. You know, when you think about when he was, I don't know why that popped into my head, but I just thought, you know, I don't know. That's probably one of the reasons I'm going to wind up with a golden toilet brush when I hit the pearly gates. But so what gave Jesus the authority and the power to say and do these things? We really don't have to look any further than what he says about himself. He clearly believed himself to be and plainly stated that he was God's son, claiming equivalence with God. And to first century Jews, this was a huge deal. I went to try to look up some examples of it, and I found this blog, and frankly, after about the first couple of pages, I just gave up. Because there are a lot of people who would say, well, Jesus was a good man, he was a good moral teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Well, they're insane, because that just means they haven't ever looked at it. I can't sum it up any better than C.S. Lewis did in this famous quote. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I like C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you guys have ever read much of his stuff, but man, he just knows how to hit right to the heart of stuff. So we in modern Gentile Christendom kind of tend to lose sight of Jesus' inherent Jewishness, but he doesn't. And now I'm going to get lost because I think I had something in here, yep, that I cannot find. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus makes it very plain that he's not here to wipe out the law. He's here to completely fulfill it. Right? He was Jewish at his heart. All that stuff was there for a reason. It was all to point forward to him. Perhaps no more plainly than Isaiah 53. If you guys have never read Isaiah 53, I strongly recommend you do it, especially during this time of year. There is no more powerful group of prophecies in the Old Testament where you could look at it and compare it to Jesus and the person that he was and his life and all the things that happened. In fact, it is one of the most challenging bits of Old Testament scripture to try to give to a Jewish person. I've heard that oftentimes they don't even look at it. Because they look at that and they see, well, this is the suffering servant. This is a separate whatever it is. But then you go, okay, well, what do you think the odds are of all of those things coming true in this particular individual? And I say that with a lot of respect. I don't mean that as any disrespect to any Jewish people who struggle with that notion. That's not what I mean. All of this leads inexorably to the cross. Because while at this time of year we celebrate the advent of Jesus on earth, we also know as Christians that the end game of it is that cross at Golgotha, which is unpleasant. I think, if I remember correctly, crucifixion was probably first started by the Persians. In fact, if you go back to Esther, right? Okay, that's what I thought. Everything that went on there, yes, with Artaxerxes, and that whole mess, Haman, it says that he put up a gallows, right? But what it really was, it would have been something to impale someone on. Okay, and the Romans had it perfected. The cross is actually where we get our word excruciating from, because it was meant to be a slow, horrible, awful death. And I bring that up not as a not as a downer at this time of year of Christmas, but to point out just how dedicated Jesus was to his mission. I cannot imagine waking up every day and knowing in advance that that was what I was headed to and that was my ultimate mission, right? One of my favorite Bible teachers is Chuck Missler. He passed away a few years ago. He made the comment that it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for us. That's sobering. Has anybody seen The Passion? Came out several years ago. One of the most touching parts of that movie to me, I don't know how you could be a believer and not just come out of that movie a blubbering mess. But the scene when they're getting ready to nail him to the cross, and he actively reaches out his hand, wanting it. You read the Gospels and you read those accounts, and you think you kind of have it down. But then when you see something like that, it really brings it home. Chuck Missler, I'll reference him again. He says the one thing that movie missed was that wasn't a tragedy. That was a triumph. That was an accomplishment. And as terrible as it was, that was an accomplishment. So where does this leave us? To me, it leads me back to the question of what it means to be a Christian and why. But let's start with the why. First and foremost, as nuts as it sounds, to avoid hell, right? I mean, come on. It's kind of the get out of an eternity of really horrible crap free card, more or less, right? There's been kind of a movement within Christianity in the last several years to sort of downplay hell in a lot of ways. I think it makes people uncomfortable, and we don't like that. But discomfort is sort of the general idea, right? Jesus clearly treats it as a real place, right? He mentions it several times, and he believed it was a real place. So if we're listening to him, this is not some imaginary, you know, place to just try to get kids to eat their vegetables and, you know, be good and, you know, hey, don't do this and don't do that. This is a real place. Scripture also tells us it was never intended for people. It was originally made for the devil and his angels after the fall. But we blew it in the garden. The other thing we know is you absolutely do not want to end up there. It's a place of eternal punishment and torment and separation from God. One common objection you'll hear from people is, well, how could a loving God do that? Right? Okay, agreed. If there's only one attribute to God and it's love, okay, I understand that. But unfortunately, when you ask that question, you're missing all of the other attributes of God. Right? Is God just? It's not comfortable to think about, but yes, he is. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for everyone else, right? That's our default setting. I know it's mine. I know it's mine. Because when I get behind the wheel of my car to go to work every day, that is my default setting. Look at that guy blowing past me at 75. I'm doing 65 just to keep up with traffic, but I'm still breaking the law, right? So lump me in with the rest of them. A paraphrase of one statement that I've heard is, God doesn't send anyone to hell, but we actively choose it by rejecting his grace. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? So the gift of eternal salvation is free, but there is some fine print. If you're a believer, the question becomes, how should we conduct ourselves as followers of Christ? One thing that I don't like hearing from certain people that bothers me is that religion and Christianity is a crutch. Like it's something that weak people just need to try to get through the day because they just can't do it on their own, right? I don't hold to that at all, and neither does Jesus. In Luke 14, 26 through 33, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man that began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. That's pretty rough. I mean, let's be honest, that's not an easy statement to make. Especially going back to the cross metaphor when he says, take up your cross and follow me. I think it's difficult for us to understand the horror of what the cross would have been to those people in that time. When you see somebody either impaled or tied, and it could take days, and they put them up there naked as an example to say, this is what will happen to you if you defy us. So when Jesus says to you those words, take up your cross and follow me, holy crap. I mean, that's got to be a heck of a shock. We cannot appreciate that because we haven't walked down a roadway and seen that going on. But to that audience, that would have been a real slap in the face. Jesus is clearly not playing games, and he doesn't want half-hearted followers. In fact, in Revelation 3, 14 through 16, he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation at God, says this. So this is Jesus speaking to this church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now we have spit there for that. In reality, that word there that is used is vomit. That's not a pleasant term. So I guess my final question today is, what does Jesus mean to you? Do you set him apart as Lord of your life, or is it merely belief? Right? There are people who can just believe that Jesus existed, but then not do anything with it. Jesus talked about this when he said, Paul, when he said, you believe? Great. Fantastic. Good for you. You want a cookie? All right, that's my, I didn't say the cookie. So there's a little known papyrus that had that one on it. He said, even the demons believe this and shudder. They acknowledge it. They know who he is. It's not there for them. The Apostle Paul uses military language in many cases, especially when he speaks of us as believers placing ourselves under Christ's authority and headship. It's no different than saying, I am a soldier and I am to report for duty and this is my commanding officer. If you're a believer, you're called to be an ambassador for the king and a soldier at his disposal. This is one of the reasons that it bothers me when people say that this is just something for the weak. This is for something for people who just can't seem to get it together. They need something to rely on. Okay, great. Let me tell you something. Why don't you go out there every day and you try to live perfectly and you try to set aside yourself and say no in every situation that comes up, no matter how frustrating or difficult, I'm going to set aside myself and I'm going to try to live according to what God said about how I should be doing this. I'm not going to take revenge on this person. I'm not going to turn around and yell at them. Maybe I'm not going to lay on my horn at somebody in traffic. Not that sometimes you don't need to do that to wake people up a little bit. I'm not saying that. Does that sound like a religion for weak people and a crutch? Because it doesn't to me. It sounds like a challenge. It sounds like a challenge to wake up every morning and say, I'm going to die to myself today, and I'm not going to do the things that come easily to me in my flesh. Give that a shot sometime And then let me see what you say after you attempt that. I like the end of Ephesians, because you don't want to be running around doing this in your own strength. You were never meant to, and you're not going to be able to. Ephesians 6:10-18, you guys, I'm sure some of you can quote it right off the top of your head. I don't have it memorized. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you were able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Covered a lot of ground here with this. I hope I didn't run too long. I didn't time any of this yesterday. I frankly didn't have time, and my week was insane. So, Jesus is a person about whom a decision must be made. Not making a choice is making a choice. Period. My challenge to you this morning is, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, I want you to try to think about it on a daily basis and what that means. None of us is ever going to do it perfectly. I'm saying this, I'm imagining myself sitting right there hearing the same thing. Every day, wake up. What do I have in front of me today? I've had challenges at work, quite frankly, with a few individuals. And a few weeks ago, I had to actively make a choice to say, no, I am not going to act the way I've been acting to this guy that I would like to strangle. And instead, I'm going to say, okay, I have to try to remember that I am an ambassador for Jesus to this person. I'm not just somebody that he's driven nuts to the point that I don't even want to look at the guy. Right? And I had to make an active choice to start being kind to this person. Okay? That's not easy. I'm giving that as an example of personal failing, again, because I'm imagining myself sitting right there hearing this, because I needed to. All right? And if you're not a believer today, my question to you is why? What's holding you back? It's certainly not anything intellectual, I can tell you that. If it is, there's plenty of answers for that out there. If anybody wants any of that information I had, that blog especially was amazing for all the claims of divinity. So anyway, all right, let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it means. Thank you that it's trustworthy. Thank you that you've preserved it for us to have. Thank you that we know that we can trust it. Thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you continue to do for us. Lord, I ask you to strengthen the believers here today. Give us strength as we go through our week to be good witnesses for you. Lord, I'd ask you for comfort where it's needed. I'd ask you to come around the people whose hearts are broken today. Just be with them and help them to rely on you. Be with those who are sick. We ask you to heal them, especially the members of this congregation, so that we can be with them again. Just thank you so much for your word and the power of what it is. And we just thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much to come down and pay a price that we could never pay to reconcile us to yourself. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.